Well, our scripture this morning says at the very end, when the Lord Jesus had finished speaking, that all the people in the crowds in the temple who'd been listening, they were astonished. They were struck, overwhelmed, just amazed by the Lord Jesus and what he said. And really my hope and prayer this week as we're coming to this scripture is that as we look at it together, by the end, that's how you're going to feel. That you'll just be amazed again at the greatness of Jesus Christ. Amazed at his wisdom and his words. And at the salvation that he gives us. You know, maybe nothing shows up how sinful we are that we stop being amazed at Jesus. That these things become somehow familiar to us. Well, it's my prayer that God's going to take that from us this morning. We're just going to be astounded like these people as we listen to Jesus. So this really is a wonderful passage. So here in this passage, the Lord Jesus confirms to us that life after death is real. That it is certain for his people. Isn't that wonderful as one day or another we're all going to have to come face to face with death and mortality? The good news is that if we're in Christ, we shall not die, but we will live. And we've got the most wonderful hope to be looking forward to. And so the Lord Jesus confirms that to us. But even more than that, one of the main things that he says to us in this passage is that God is far greater than we tend to think. And God's faithfulness to us is far bigger than we tend to think. We all at times put in, it's like we try and put God in a little box so he fits in with our preconceived ideas and our view of how things should be and what we imagine he can do. And what Jesus is going to do is he's just going to blow the doors on that wide open. And God and his faithfulness is so much greater than you think. This is a wonderful passage. The Lord's going to tell us that God is what all the scriptures say he is. And he is all that the scriptures say he is. He is what all the scriptures say he is. And he is all that the scriptures say he is. He is all in all for his people. Now, if you think back to what we've been looking at in Matthew's gospel, we've seen the Lord had come to the temple in Jerusalem, and as he's teaching the people, he comes under a lot of attacks from the religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, and they're trying to trap him and trick him and humiliate him, and each time he just declares the truth and just exposes them and overthrows them. But the attacks kept coming. So as you notice here, it says on the same day, the Sadducees came to have their attempt at getting him. So who were the Sadducees? Well, very simply put, they were a group of men, a group of leaders, who in their unbelief limited God. Put God in a little box. They were rationalistic. They were materialistic. So as the Lord Jesus says to them, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees were a fairly small group amongst the ruling elite, the top class in charge in Jerusalem. They were rich, they were influential, although there weren't many of them. But here's a key. They did not believe, they did not accept all the Old Testament scriptures. They really only believed in the first five books, the Torah, the writings of Moses, as they would have called them. And they just didn't like, they didn't accept, they discounted the prophets and the writings. They did not believe in all the scriptures. So as you notice in verse 23, Matthew tells us, they said there was no resurrection. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 23, it says something similar. And it says that they didn't believe in angels or spirit, or the idea that you've got a soul, something invisible. So this was a group, they didn't believe that there was an afterlife or a heaven or a world of angels and spirits. They seem to have thought that there's only one life. There's this body, there's this world. Not even your soul carries on after death. Now, possibly, they'd been influenced by Greek philosophy. There was a group known as the Epicureans, and they seem to believe that there's only this material realm, that the world you see and touch, and so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You make the most of this world. Now, it's a lot like how a lot of people today think, isn't it? People today are very materialistic, rationalistic. A modern-day atheist is a materialist. He believes only what you can scientifically measure is real. So there's nothing transcendent. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing beyond the universe. Or the way lots of people think that we've just evolved from monkeys. Well, with some people that's easier to believe than others, but of course it's not true. But this idea that, you know, you're just this evolved animal, so when you die, that's it. It's just the end. You cease to exist. So this is the point that they come and challenge Jesus about, specifically the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is the promise, and it's there in the Old Testament. We've just sung about it in Psalm 16. That as a believer, when you die, that's not the end. Your soul, your spirit, the real you, goes to be with God, in the presence of God. And that's to await the future resurrection, when even your body will be healed and restored and raised up with new life and power. All of that's there promised in the scriptures. But they come to try and tear down that idea. And they ask Jesus a ridiculous question. They're not really asking him a serious question. They're trying to ask something absurd, so that people will just begin to laugh at the idea of resurrection. If you believe in resurrection, look at these ridiculous places you and different places it takes you and things you'll have to figure out. So they give him this made-up story about seven brothers. Now, in the law of Moses, if a husband dies and leaves a young widow behind, the law expected a brother or a cousin, perhaps, to marry the widow, to care for her, so she wasn't destitute, but also in the hope that she could have a son that would then carry on the dead man's name and his line. And that's a law under the Old Covenant that's partly to do with preserving the Old Covenant people and the line of the promised seed. So it doesn't apply for us today. We're not under that same law and commandment the same way. But for them, that was a law. And so they're trying to ridicule resurrection by going to this extreme. Imagine the seven brothers, one after another, who all die, and then the widow dies. Well, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Well, first of all, if seven husbands have died in a row, I think there's some serious legal questions that need to be asked of this woman. But it's a ridiculous scenario. So they're going, ha-ha, see, resurrection's ridiculous. Isn't it great? The Lord Jesus is having none of it. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He says something, you're completely wrong. Now, not just about resurrection. They are wrong about God. What is it really where they've gone so wrong, these Sadducees? What is it at the heart of it, the root of it, that's led them down this path? Well, the root problem is they've got the wrong idea of God. Got a very limited view of God, and like they put him in a little box. So they've only accepted part of the scriptures. They have, if you like, torn out some parts that they didn't accept. We're okay with the law. Those are good, moral upstanding rules for society. But look, all this supernatural stuff about God speaking and intervening and coming down and saving people and sending angels and miracles. No. We are modern, clever people. We don't believe in any of that. Those are myths. Look, there is a God out there, but he's so far off. He, He doesn't intervene. He doesn't care for us. So they cut out and rejected all the wonderful things we're given in the rest of the scriptures. There's lots of things they said you couldn't understand, that they were ridiculous. Didn't fit in with their understanding of who God is. Because the Bible tells us there is a transcendent, all-powerful God, eternal, unchanging. But he draws near to us. And he cares for us. And he enters our world to save us. They couldn't accept that. Didn't fit with their preconceived ideas. And again, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. You know the time that you're living in, Christian. For the past century, there have been, there's been a liberal approach to the scriptures in many churches and seminaries where they've really said some of the same things. Oh, come on, some bits of the Bible aren't true. That's just myths that's been exaggerated. You should just ignore that. Some of those commandments, how God wants us to live, they're from the past. They don't apply to us anymore. We know better today. And you can't believe in miracles? I've never seen one, so they can't happen. All the same lies attacking the scriptures. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. Because what's the truth? God is what all the scriptures say he is, and nothing less. The Bible is the word of God, inspired directly from God's mouth, and all of it is to be believed, received, and followed and obeyed. We're not to limit God to what our feeble, small, little minds can reason out. We're to believe the revelation that he's given us, that he's spoken. We can't, in our own limited intelligence, climb our way up and figure out who God is. He's too high. But he's come down so graciously and spoken to us. And the only way to know him is to accept all that he said. Sadducees have this limited view of God's power. How can there be life out of death? Well, if you've got in your mind an idea that God is like a human being, just a bit more powerful, well, yeah, to think that he could bring life out of death, that is impossible. It's not the God of the Bible. A God who is all powerful. A God who created everything out of nothing. He's created mankind out of dust. He's an all-powerful God. Nothing is too hard for him. So in some of the words of the Bible they rejected, Isaiah says, look, God looks down on the earth and the nations are like little grasshoppers before him. And the powerful nations of the world are like a little drop in a bucket to him. Or Psalm 113, it tells you God is so awesome. He has to look down at the universe. It's like he has to bend over and humble himself to look down on it. It's so far beneath him. We don't even know how huge the universe is. And it says nothing compared to infinite God. This is the awesome true Lord God. But because that's beyond them, the Sadducees close themselves off and cannot accept it. You've probably heard this apocryphal story about Augustine, the fourth century pastor. And one day he's walking along the seashore and he sees a young boy digging a hole in the sand and the waves are coming over it. And he says, oh, boy, what are you doing digging the hole? And the boy says, I'm digging a hole to capture the ocean. I'm going to dig a big hole and get the sea in it. And Augustine laughed. Because he realized that that's what we do in our own limited ways. When we're trying to think we can fully comprehend and understand all that God is. The vast ocean of his greatness and goodness is beyond us. And Augustine said, if you think you fully comprehend the God you worship, it's not God you worship. So this is really what's gone wrong with these Sadducees deep down. This small, limited, preconceived view of God because they've rejected the scriptures. But then look with me at the specifics of the Lord's answer. Verses 30 to 32. Now the heart of this is the Lord states to us This is from the lips of Jesus, that eternal life is real. It's real. And then more than that, that God is far more faithful to his people than we think. So the first thing he tells them is that their question is nonsense. He says, look, when men and women will appear in the resurrection, they will not be married. There will no longer be marriage, but rather, we will be like the angels of God. Now again, the Sadducees have misunderstood what Jesus means by resurrection. They've got too small, too worldly, too materialistic a view of what it's going to be like. They're thinking resurrection is just like this life, and our relationships now, and just a little bit better. But the point Jesus is making is that life in the world to come is so much more. We are going to be transformed. You're going to be transformed, saint, to be like an angel. That you could be compared to being like an angel. Life will be transformed, glorified, and made perfect. It's not like the half-life that you're having now in this world. A life that's marred by sin and suffering. It's life on a whole other level, Jesus is saying. It's like when the caterpillar goes into a cocoon, it doesn't emerge as just another caterpillar, slightly bigger and better. It's transformed into a beautiful butterfly that flies. And Jesus is saying, you've not got the first clue about resurrection. God's people are going to be raised up like that. Like angels, we're going to be immortal, no more death or weakness. Like angels, you will be glorious without sin, and you will dwell forever in the presence of God. Like the angels, you will be spiritual. Now, not meaning there's no body, not a ghost kind of thing, but meaning you'll be a perfect vessel for the Holy Spirit. So filled and transformed by the Holy Spirit, you are a truly spiritual person all the way through, like Jesus. Lifted up to a whole new level. And so filled with the joy of God and the peace of God and the love of God. Well, if you were to meet your future self, you couldn't look at yourself because you'd be so dazzling. Isn't this wonderful? Saint, Jesus says this is your future. Are you looking ahead with gloom and despair, thinking, I've just got sickness and stress and suffering ahead? No, Jesus says, you're going to be like the angels. That's where he's going to get his people. Now, no wonder the crowd's astonished when they're hearing this. It's the most wonderful good news, isn't it, in our miserable world? Now, I know that some of us might be troubled by what the Lord says here about marriage. And it is so hard for us to comprehend. If we've lived most of our life here below with a spouse who we love, who we just can't imagine what that would be like to be parted and then to no longer be married. Well, the best way I can try and put it is that, again, this is because we just don't understand the greatness of the glory that's to come. Now, in the world to come, we're certainly going to still know each other. And we're certainly going to love one another. We're not going to lose or forget any of the love that's begun in this world. But it's going to be a love that's brought to perfection, to a new full measure beyond anything in this world. We're going to be so filled with an experience of the perfect love of God and then sharing that love with him and with others. We're going to be fully complete in ways that even marriage can't match. Marriage, even the best marriage here, and I'm married to an angel. Even the best marriage here can't compare to the glory of what human relationships are going to be like there with this perfect love. It's like here you get to stick your toe in the water in a great, wonderful marriage, and it's brilliant. We thank God for it. But there you're going to get to dive into this ocean of love. It's not that we're losing something. It's that God's going to give us everything. And here you might have a little small cup that you drink and there's contentment and there's happiness in marriage. There, God's just going to be pouring it out above, on top of you as you're with him and with all his saints. So please do not be troubled by this. What we need to do is expand our capacity to understand the greatness of what's coming. God will be our all in all. Because then look at what else the Lord says. If you think this has been amazing so far, there's even more. Look at what else he says to them. Now, very cannily, he quotes from the law of Moses. Well, are those the only scriptures you accept? Well, look at what those scriptures say. And he takes them to those words at the burning bush when God speaks to Moses. And God says he's the I Am. He's the living God. The one who was and is and who will be. He's the self-existing one. He's the fire that never needs fuel. He's a God who is and everything else gets what it needs from him. He needs nothing. He's an amazing God, so much more greater than we think. And what does this God say? He says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those are the three fathers, the three founders of the nation of Israel. But you heard what Jesus said, didn't you? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, Moses is a long, long time later, several generations after these three guys have died. But God doesn't say to Moses, oh, you remember them in the distant past. I was their God. What does he say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even in the time of Moses, they were not dead. They were with God. Their souls very much alive in the presence of God, waiting for the day of resurrection. Do you understand? That's the enormity of what Jesus is saying here. See, in this one little quotation, he just overthrows all this rotten unbelief of the Sadducees. He's not the God of the dead. His people don't die. He's the God of the living. And he tells them, and they're more alive when they're in his presence in heaven than they ever were here below. And the glory of the resurrection is coming. It's the same wonderful truth we heard in 1 Thessalonians. We grieve, we mourn when loved ones and Christians have been taken from us in this life. But they are not dead. Their bodies may be asleep in Jesus, but they're alive. They're with him. That's what he's saying. Christian, have no fear. Have no fear. And even when you come to face your death, have no fear. This life with God is real. When you come to that moment of death, God does not stop being your God. He does not say, oh, well, you're dying now. That's too much for me, too big for me, farewell. He will be more your God in that moment than ever. He will come to your soul. I am your God. Come live. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. There's even more. This phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you know the way the Bible speaks and its language, this is a shorthand way of saying we're in covenant with God. Remember, this is the relationship fundamentally we've got with God. He's made a covenant with us through Jesus Christ, an unbreakable commitment to be our God and we to be his people. He will be as God, all that we need. And whenever you hear these kinds of phrases, I am the God of, that's invoking the covenant. God's reminding us of the terms and the promises. Here's what I've promised when I say, I am your God. So again, what's he saying? Understand the enormity of what Jesus is saying. The Lord's saying, remember everything I promised Abraham? I promised him the world. I promised that he would live. I promised that through him everyone would be blessed. And I promised I would be his God and he would be with me. Well, that hasn't all been fulfilled yet. Promised it the same to Isaac and to Jacob. They would have the kingdom forever and ever. Well, hasn't been fulfilled yet. But God keeps his promises. And so, even though I'll have to raise them from the dead to keep my word and keep all those promises, that's what I'm going to do. That's the enormity of what Jesus is saying here. No wonder that people are just astonished. God keeps his promises to each one of his saints, each one individually, by name, all his promises, in all their fullness. I promised Abraham he would live and inherit the earth. So I will raise him up, so that will be true. And indeed, the gospel is going to show us that God begins to fulfill those promises when Jesus rises from the dead as the first, with us to follow. God keeps his promises, Jesus is saying. And even if he's got to raise you from the dead to do it, he'll do it. So brothers and sisters, what does that mean for you this morning? Don't have a small view of God. Don't, in unbelief, limit God to what you understand. But believe with joy that he is what all the scriptures say he is, and he is all that they say he is. He's the great I am who gives life to the dead. And maybe there's someone sat here this morning and you came here today thinking that your problems are going to be the end of you. That they're just too big and you're crushed by some disaster in the family, some bad news in your health, some financial difficulty, could be anything at all. And you've come in feeling hopeless that this is just the end, that it's going to destroy you. Well, maybe it is too big for you. Well, there's nothing too big for this God. This great I am. And so put your trust in him and follow him. And saint, something that might trouble many of us, maybe you're troubled by your sin. And actually deep down in your heart, you don't have an assurance that your sins are forgiven and saved because you think, my sins are too bad. I come to church and I put on a good face, but boy, if you knew what ran through my heart in the week, if you knew what I'd done, my sin's too big. How could God love me? How could God take my sins away and give me eternal life? Well, if you've got a small view of God, of course you won't, but look at the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, and how awesome he is, who takes away all sin from his people, who has promised to do it in Jesus, who promises if you come to him, he will save you. Nothing can stop that. Nothing will separate you from his love. Even if he's got to raise you from the dead to do it, he'll do it. That's a God big enough for all your sins. And so put your trust in him. Put your trust in him. And if you're looking for love to fill an emptiness inside, married or not married, here is a love greater than you can imagine. Receive Jesus Christ. Rest upon him. This great I am. May God give you the faith to lay hold of these things and to know his greatness. Let us pray. O loving Father, we confess that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways higher than our ways. And that even all the glory we see in the scriptures is but the outskirts of your ways. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful and have sent Jesus to give us a complete salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would take from our minds any wrong-headed, any small or worldly view of you. But help us, Lord, to comprehend who you truly are, the glorious God of grace. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us with our unbelief to rest upon your promises, that you are indeed our God in Christ forever and ever, and keep your word. Please, Lord, grant us this faith, and that we might persevere to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.